The fifth verse is our text today. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? A day of reckoning was coming for the congregation in Corinth. You will know, I think, something of the background to these epistles, that sin and carnal behavior had become rampant in the congregation there. Last Lord's Day, as we looked at a different text, we had occasion to think of the immorality that was referred to by the apostle back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That immorality had broken out in the congregation. There was almost total breakdown of good order in public worship. The worship of God is to be in orderly manner. I know that there are some that might have the view that when we have rules and regulations about how we conduct ourselves in worship, that's old-fashioned. It's a sort of a stick-in-the-mud attitude. It's a sort of a pharisaical thing. But it's not. It's of God. Order had broken down in the church in Corinth, and Paul had written on a number of occasions, at least two inspired letters that we have, and one at least uninspired letter that he refers to, that he had written to deal with issues that had arisen in that church. We have in these epistles a record how particularly women were causing uproar in the congregation, were stepping out of that God-ordained role that they had been given, and there was a breakdown of order right there. And Paul deals with that principally in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but in other places, dealing with the role of women in public worship. There was the whole issue of the speaking in tongues that had brought chaos and confusion to the congregation, to the point where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that if an ungodly man came in seeking Christ, he would say, "This crowd is mad." There were believers taking legal action against fellow Christians. All kinds of disorder had broken out in the life of this congregation. Paul had written, as I've said, two inspired letters, at least one uninspired epistle. And so their activity had been rebuked, first in the wisdom of God, with the inspired letters, and then in the wisdom of man, as Paul, as a godly man, as a leader in the church of Christ, had written, giving his own views, uninspired, or it would have been in the canon of the New Testament, but nonetheless, no doubt, godly, good, solid, biblical counsel given to that congregation. So both in the wisdom of man, the apostle naturally, and in the wisdom of God, in the inspired writings, their sin had been rebuked. Sadly, there were those in the congregation there who questioned and challenged the authority of Paul. What business does he have telling us how to do this or do that? They challenged his authority. They said they were seeking for a proof that he was indeed speaking for the Lord, looking for a proof that he was speaking the wisdom of God and the word of Christ. And they arrogantly dismissed his divinely given rebukes of their sin. I can see it, you know, because people don't change. You see, the same thing worked out today, and perhaps there was a lady in the church there, and with a toss of her head, she said, "Who does Paul think he is?" Or there was some other man there, and he just stuck his nose in the air and sniffed a little and said, "Who's he?" But he was the servant of God, and he was bringing the wisdom of God to the people and rebuking their sin. But the day of reckoning was coming. Because, you see, Paul was no longer going to deal with this issue from a distance. He has been absent. He has been dealing with these matters remotely, by correspondence. But now he's coming. Now he's coming to deal with the whole business. And he says in verse 2, "If I come again, I will not spare." He had shown great gentleness and kindness and tenderness and wisdom. He was firm with sin, but he had spoken gently and graciously on the occasions that he had written to them. But when he comes, it's going to be different. Because when he comes, he's going to deal with the issue. Verse 10. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification and not to destruction. He's going to speak sharply. He's going to act sharply. He's not going to spare. The day for patience is coming to an end. And this business is going to be dealt with. And he's going to deal with it in the power of God, with the authority that God had given to him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he wasn't coming to bolster his own reputation. That's not why he was going to deal with this. Verse 7 makes that clear. I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, even though we appear to be as reprobates. It's not his own reputation he's interested in. It's their good. He desires rather to promote godliness and honesty and sincerity in their lives before God, not that he himself would be proved to be a powerful preacher of the gospel, not that he would be proved, even as they were suggesting he needed to be proved, as a minister of Christ. That wasn't his concern. He wasn't interested in that at all. But rather, he had a fear of God and a holy desire in his heart simply to promote good Christian living in these believers. And to that end, he says, I'm going to deal with sin. I'm going to come. And if I come, there's going to have to be hard things said, even sharp things that will cut. But I'm going to do this in order that you might grow in grace and advance in the things of God. As I was reading this, it struck me that what Paul says here to the Corinthian church is in many ways a little foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. Because Paul is saying to these believers, in the light of me coming to deal with sin, I've spoken to you by my word. I've written to you the very word of God. And now I'm going to come personally. And when I come, there's going to be a dealing with sin. Is that not even a foreshadowing of Christ's coming? We're going to have to meet him. He's going to come. He's going to deal with sin. He's going to deal with the disobedience of your heart and mine that has not been checked by his word. If I come, I will not spare. And in the light of Paul's coming, he urges upon them the action in verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. I suggest to you that if Paul's coming to the Corinthian congregation required them to take this action, if we think of the fact that one day we're going to meet the Lord, and one day he is going to personally come, it'll be no longer a remote dealing with sin, but he will come personally, visibly, in the flesh, to deal with sin, to deal with his people. In the light of that day, how much more important it is that men and women examine themselves, even believers, examine themselves, whether they be in the faith, to prove themselves, as Paul commands here in the 5th verse. I want us to observe here, first of all, an important objective, namely to determine, to settle, whether we are in the faith. That is the important objective that Paul sets out before these people here in the church at Corinth. This is the question that Paul faces us with. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. The objective then is that we determine, that we settle this question, that we make this matter indeed something for ongoing review and constant examination. Are we in the faith? What does it mean to be in the faith? What is Paul setting these people to study and to examine about themselves? Well, to be in the faith simply means to have embraced by faith, the one message of truth in the gospel. That's what it simply means. You'll see that he speaks about the faith, one faith. There's one message revealed to men that must be embraced by faith, even the message of Christ. It is, as Paul puts it, just over a page or two in Galatians 2 in the verse 20, it is the faith of the Son of God. That's how he lived, he said, Galatians 2 and 20. But this is, just to borrow his phrase, a definition of what he means in this place. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. The faith is the faith of the Son of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that one message that God has given, which is to be received by saving faith and embraced by the soul. Not just any faith. Not just any sort of a notion about religious or spiritual things. Not just any revelation. Not just religion, but the faith of the Son of God. A man may be described to be in the faith when the gospel of Jesus Christ has a grip on his heart, his soul, his life, his everything. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only in him, but it has taken a grip of him and it dominates every activity. You see, Paul sets these believers to examine this question. Why? Because there were so many things in their lives that indicated the gospel hadn't reached those departments of life. You have to examine, he says, are you in the faith? Because the man who is truly in the faith won't live in this way. He won't engage in these activities. Why? Because every action, every thought, every decision, every word, every direction he follows in life will be governed and led and guided by the faith of the Son of God. The statement that Paul makes here was designed to prompt their consideration of where they stood relative to the gospel. The little preposition that he uses here when he speaks about being in the faith is one that relates to position with reference to something else. And it's as if he's asking them, well, see where you stand relative to the gospel. See where you are standing in relation to the rock Christ Jesus. See where you are. Examine where you are in relation to what the gospel is. There are those who may be described as being near the kingdom. Those who may be described as having come under the external influences of the gospel. Maybe sitting in gospel meetings. Maybe sitting under the teaching of God's word. But not in the kingdom. Not in the faith. Their position is one of separation from Christ. They may have all kinds of religion, all kinds of moral, upright, good living, but they're not in the faith. Where do we stand in relation to the gospel of Christ? That's the key question. That's the key question. It's not simply have we faith, but have we faith in the Son of God? Have we embraced the gospel by faith? In my discussion with that man on the phone the other evening, he spoke about the martyrs. We were discussing popish saints for a minute or two. And he was talking about martyrs and how martyrdom was the ultimate test of true faith. And I pointed out to him that martyrdom was the ultimate test of adherence to the Muslim faith and to many other faiths. It's not whether you believe or how strongly you believe, it's what you believe that is all important. And there are those today who say, oh, I believe. Talking to a lady the other day on the phone, she says, oh, I believe. But what do you believe? Paul sets these professing believers to examine this question. What are you believing in? What are you resting in? Now, in some ways it might seem strange for him to come to a church that he had founded and where he had preached and where he knew the truth of God had been preached. He had preached in Jesus' name. He had preached even as Christ, as the inspired apostle Christ had spoken in him to those people. Yet he sets them to examine. We'll come in a minute or two to see why. But let's just notice for now, he sets them to examine whether they are in the faith. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. He's going to give us a little definition now of what the gospel actually is. I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Notice the little word. It's the same preposition here in the original. In which you stand. Here are those who were in the faith. They're standing in the faith. It's the same as saying they have received the gospel. By which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory, or literally if ye hold fast to what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. It's the word of God. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And there you have a little, in a nutshell, the gospel of Christ. He died according to the scriptures, he rose again according to the scriptures, and according to scriptural revelation, he's the only one who can save. This is what Paul had preached, and they had come to stand in that. They were in the faith because they had received it, because they were standing in it, because they were holding fast to it. They kept it in memory. They were in the faith. It made an effect upon their mind. It saved them from sin. They had received and welcomed the declared message by faith. Look over at chapter 16 and the verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. This is what he is saying is linked with being in the faith. There will be a watchfulness for sin, a hatred of sin, a fear of sin. There will be a standing fast, an unshakableness, a confidence in the gospel, a fear of anything that would separate them from the gospel. They're going to stand like men. They're going to be strong because they're in the faith. Colossians chapter 1. And the verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. In the context he has been preaching or writing of the glorious truth of Christ's deity and his equality with the Father, yet humbling himself by shedding his blood upon the cross to reconcile all things to God. And reconciling those who were alienated by their sin, making them holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. All these blessings come to those who are in the faith, as they continue in the faith, as they are grounded and settled in the faith, as they are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's what it means to be in the faith. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel, but grounded and settled. Verse 7 of chapter 2, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Now there you have the important truths brought together. To be in the faith is to be in Christ. To be in the faith is to be in him. Rooted in him. Strengthened in him. Built up in him. And this is what Paul is setting these believers to examine. Are you in the faith? Are you rooted in him? Are you in Christ? Are you, in fact, part of him? Are you living in him? Are you strong in him? Are you built up in him? Are you established, grounded, settled, not moved away, but part of him? That's what it means to be in the faith. And this is what he is setting these people to examine. Now, being in the faith, it is obvious from the text, makes the difference between being approved by God and being rejected by him. The word reprobate just means to be rejected, not standing the test, disapproved, set aside because it doesn't meet the standard. It's substandard. That's what reprobate means. And it is this being in the faith that makes the difference between being approved by God or disapproved. In the verse 5, where you have the word prove your own selves, you have the exact opposite, the negative form of the word, in the word reprobate. They're proved worthless. They are disapproved. They're set aside if there's no being in the faith. Where a man is in the faith, he is accepted by God. Where he is not in the faith, he's a reprobate. He's disapproved. He fails the test. He is rejected by the Lord. In Titus chapter 1, in the verse 16, you have this same line of thought for in Titus chapter 1, the verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, notice those two terms, especially unbelieving, is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Where there is no faith, and where that absence of faith is indicated by works which deny God, that person is rejected. They're not approved by the Lord. They do not stand the test, but are set aside as being worthless. Now, evidently, these matters are things that can be analyzed and should be analyzed even by the Christian. Oh, especially by the sinner. Especially by the one within the ranks of the church who may have an illusion or an idea that they're saved and aren't really. But even by the believer, these things are to be analyzed. They're capable of analysis. It's not just some sort of mysterious subject that is so undefined and so hazy and so beyond analytical thought that there's no point really thinking about it. No, Paul says you analyze this. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Because being in the faith is something that can be analyzed. It can be determined. It can be known. The evidence is there. Now, let's move on to the second thing. Because this question can only be settled by diligent self-examination. To know whether we are in the faith can only be settled satisfactorily by diligent self-examination. It is not a subject that will be settled by ignoring it. It is not a subject or a question that will be dealt with by trying to shut it out of our mind. Many a person wonders, am I saved? And the response is to try and put the thing away. Let's not think about that. Let's shut that out of our mind. Paul doesn't take that attitude. He says you examine the matter. You deal with it. You don't run away from it. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Now the need for self-examination arises because there is a real danger of being deceived in this matter. This is what makes this examination necessary for every person in the church in Corinth, whether they have sinned in the open way that he refers to some individuals sinning in, or as he puts it there in the verse 2, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other. Examine yourselves. Here's what makes this necessary, because there is a real danger of our being deceived in this matter. Many delude themselves that they are Christians when they are not. Because of a false view of what a Christian is, a false view of what is necessary to becoming a Christian. Many presume that they are right with God when they are not. The heart, we are told, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So this is a subject that our own heart works against us in, because our own heart can deceive us. This is a subject in which the devil himself works against us, because he is a deceiver, and it is his intent to deceive as many souls as possible, to bring them to damnation, even by feeding them the lie that they're ready for heaven. The devil will be against this self-examination. Our own heart will be against it. There are so many falsehoods abroad today, with false gospels and false messages. And we have the assurance of Scripture that in the last days it will get worse and worse, for men will be deceivers of their own selves, deceiving and being deceived. And so much of what passes as Christianity and as true religion today is only a delusion. It is a deceit. It is the work of false teachers. It is the work of falsehood and lies. And there is a need to conduct this self-examination, because we live in an environment and in an atmosphere of deceit and falsehood. Even in our own heart, we have falsehood and deceitfulness. But such examination is especially necessary where there is the evidence of unrestrained sin and the displeasure of God. Where sin breaks out in an unrestrained fashion, this makes it all the more necessary for us to examine ourselves. Is that not what had happened at Corinth? Sin and carnality of the worst kind had broken out, had infected like leaven the congregation, and Paul now calls solemnly upon them all, examine yourselves. In the light, maybe not so much of your own public sin, but in the light of the sin of others, because there's always lessons we can learn from the lives of others. And whether or not some had sinned after the fashion, the public's disgraceful, scandalous fashion of others, didn't matter. Paul said, you examine your heart too. There is to be that examination and that diligent search made, especially where sin is rampant, especially where sin breaks out, where it is unrestrained, and where the displeasure of God is evident. Because God had showed his displeasure in Corinth. That's seen in the rebukes of the apostle. It's seen in the direct intervention of God, even to chastise and to cut off some of his own people who had engaged in sin and defiance of him. The prophet Haggai in Haggai 1 and 7 repeatedly in that chapter and in his little book in the first part of it calls the people of his day to consider their ways. Why? Because they'd forsaken the house of God. Because they had turned to their own business interests, because they had turned to their own ideas and plans and schemes, and God had blasted it, and he had put his hand on the harvest, and blight had almost destroyed the harvest and reduced them to poverty. They put their money in bags with holes. The modern equivalent might be investing in a scheme that loses money instead of making money or keeping it safe. Oh, the Lord has ways of dealing with these things. And where those evidences of sin and God's displeasure and disobedience are evident, the prophet must call and say, examine your ways, consider your paths. Lamentations chapter 3, the prophet Jeremiah preaches a very similar message to the people of his day. He's sitting in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem. Who can question the sin that had taken place there? Or who can question the displeasure of God against it? He says this, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. You see, the presence of sin throws a doubt on a profession of faith. Where sin breaks out, is not dealt with, becomes public, and is allowed to grow and to develop, that casts doubt upon whether a person is really saved, where there is not that growth in grace, but rather there is disobedience, there is a constancy in disobeying the Word of God, where that kind of pattern is observable, there is an urgent need to examine the heart. Galatians chapter 4, the verse 19, he says this, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Here were professing believers who had turned away from the gospel that Paul had preached to go back to the old religion of works, thinking that they were going to be perfected by the works of the law. Paul says, "I stand in doubt of you. I stand in doubt of you." They showed a readiness to forsake the counsel of God. They showed no regard for the authority of Paul's ministry, just as the many in Corinth had done. They showed a readiness just to disregard the commandments of the Lord and the rules and regulations for worship and of orderly Christian living and holy life. They could set that aside and live as they please. But Paul says, you better start examining your heart, because that is not the attitude that a child of God should have. "I stand in doubt of you," he says. And so he calls these believers in Corinth to examine themselves. Such self-analysis and examination is necessary because of the price of delusion. This is a matter that we must be absolutely sure of. It must not be simply a matter of, "I hope, I think." It must not be a matter of just convincing ourselves, but in the light of God, in the light of what He is, in the light of eternity, in the light of judgment, in the light of heaven and hell, we must be sure. We must know. The issues at stake here are too great. There are some things in life that we can say, "Well, I hope it works out, and even if it doesn't, it's not that serious." There's nothing in life that can compare to the seriousness of this issue. A man may gain the whole world and lose his own soul, and his loss is greater than his gain. Matthew 7 and 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." The Savior is himself is speaking, and he is envisaging those who are ready to own him as Lord. They're ready to say, "Lord, Lord." They have, therefore, the language of a servant. They have something of the external attitude of the Lord's people. "But not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So much Christianity of today is only talk. And if Christianity is not more than talk, if it's not more than just bluster and talk to create a good impression, there'll be no entering into heaven. "Many will say to me," here's more words, "will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" These are the kind of people, you know, that would be TV evangelists in our day. They would be heralded as great spiritual giants and leaders. They might well have a nationally syndicated TV program. They might have a megachurch. Done all these things. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Why were these men in this situation on that day? Because they had never, in the light of God and in the light of eternity, examined their heart and their state before Him. They were content with being in the ministry. They were content with the fact that they had power over the devils. They were content that they had power to work miracles. But they didn't know Christ. They weren't in Him. They weren't in the faith. And that passage there, in itself, is enough reason for us to say today, let us examine ourselves. Let us know for sure. I do not want to stand before God on that day and say, Lord, I preached. Lord, I did this, I did that, I did the other thing. And for Jesus Christ to say, I never knew you, depart from me. That makes examination necessary. And those who face up to the day when He will personally appear and come to deal with sin, those who face up to the day of reckoning, even as Paul in a limited sense called upon these believers in Corinth to face up to that day of reckoning when He would come, those who do so will examine themselves whether they be in the faith. You'll see that this examination is to be both personal and thorough. It's an examination of our own heart, an examination of our own life. It's examine yourselves. Each man to examine himself. He uses a reflexive here. Each one examining themselves and themselves only. I know that there is in Scripture a limited sense in which we are to be responsible for examining others. Parents need to examine the lives of their children to look for the absence or the presence of the signs of grace and to deal with them accordingly. Ministers and overseers in the Church of Christ are to assess and to judge and to evaluate so that they may help those under their care. Every Christian is called upon in some sense to examine those who are around them. Is that man a sinner or is he not? Well, if he's a sinner, I need to take him the gospel. If he's a professing Christian, well, is he living like a Christian? We need to do something to get him under the preaching of God's word. We need to point out this is wrong and that's wrong. There is that legitimate evaluation in the lives of others, but primarily we have a responsibility before God to examine ourselves. I must examine my own heart before I think to try to examine the lives of others. We must see to our own state before God first. We have no business at all trying to remove the mote from a brother's eye if there's a beam in our own. We have no business trying to deal with the lives of others if we haven't first examined our own lives and hearts and settled this matter whether we are in the faith. Paul's language indicates thoroughness. Look at the words he uses. Examine yourselves. Then prove your own selves. And then by inference, know your own selves. No effort is to be spared in this self-examination in order to arrive at the truth of the matter. It's something, you know, that is of such importance that a cursory check is not sufficient. You got to get to the bottom of this. It's not just enough to give it a glance and say, well, it looks all right to me. We need to get to the bottom of the issue. We need before God to determine and settle that we are in the faith, having examined it, proved and tested it, and knowing it. There must be a looking below the surface then, an examination of the heart, and that means that we're driven to the Lord. How can we examine ourselves? How can I examine a heart that is so ready to deceive me? How can I examine myself when in my own being and in my own nature there is everything to resist that examination, to try to cover up reality? But that's what the human heart does. How easily we can blind ourselves to a true state of affairs. In the physical world, a man may blind himself to the fact that he's dying and got some fatal disease at work within his system. He may see some of the symptoms and dismiss them and attribute them to some other cause. Instead of facing up to the reality, I have got this disease or that and I'm dying. We know how even that's encouraged in our world today. Just try to think positively and ignore the symptoms. The human heart is so ready to try and gloss over the symptoms of sin, the symptoms of ungodliness and worldliness in the life. My heart is ready to do that, and so is yours. And if we're going to examine ourselves and get to the bottom of this matter, we need the Lord's help. No man, saint or sinner, will ever know his own heart unless God shows it to him. And so the psalmist prayed in the Psalm 139. We sang words that were based on this petition, the Psalm 139 and the verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Why did the psalmist pray that? Because God needed to know what was in his heart? No. Because he knew, if I am to know my own heart, God must search it and show me what I am. Proverbs 17 and the verse 3. How the Lord tries the heart, he melts it. He melts it, even as the refiner melts silver, and as the refiner melts gold, the Lord tests the heart, tries the heart. And we must come to the Lord. Our hearts will be like the ore in which the gold may be present, but it has to be melted in order for that gold to be seen. There has to be a melting and a breaking. That's what examination is. It's getting right down to the basic elements of the heart, as God melts the heart and opens it up to us and shows us what we really are before Him. If you would know your heart, if I would know mine, then we must come to the Lord and have Him show it to us in the light of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 10, the verse 18. The reason for this: for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Paul is speaking in a different context, but the principle holds good. It's not that we must commend or approve ourselves, but we must have the approval of God. This examination is not so much to satisfy ourselves, although that will be a benefit. We will satisfy ourselves and have that assurance. Yes, I am in Christ. But we must get the approval of God. We must, in the light of His Word, in the light of His truth, in the light of what He is, satisfy the examination of God. We must pass that test. Because there's a day coming when we will have to go through that test. Better to have satisfied the test this side of that great day of the Lord. The final thing is this. For Paul points out the evidence that such examination must uncover if this question is to be settled satisfactorily. Those who are approved by God, those who are in the faith, have Christ in them. That's what he says here. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Those who are rejected do not have Christ in them. This is the evidence then we're looking for. This is what will settle the question. Examine yourself. Well, what are we looking for? We're looking for Christ. This is what will settle the whole issue. We're looking for Christ in us. Look at Galatians 4:19. We've referred to that already. That portion where Paul says, "I stand in doubt of you." And he says in the verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." And until he saw the evidence of Christ in them, he would remain to stand in doubt of them. He could have no assurance. He could have no comfort about their spiritual welfare until he saw the evidence of Christ in them. Colossians chapter 1. And the verse 27, speaking of how he had preached the gospel, the riches of the glory of the mystery of the gospel, is this. Verse 27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." The confidence of heaven, the confidence of glory, is Christ in me. I can have no hope of heaven. I can have no hope of glory unless I have Christ in me, and unless I know I have Christ in me. This is the evidence we're looking for then. Now we need to understand that that evidence isn't that hard to find. The evidence of Christ being in a man is not hard to find, because everything that Christ is the exact opposite of what man is by nature. It's not hard to sort out things when they're exact opposites. Sometimes we can set the child that's just learning its shapes or colours to sort out a few things. And inevitably, in order to make it easy in the learning process, the differences or the distinctions are very obvious. They mightn't be able to distinguish between half a dozen different shades of red, but give them a red and a white, or red and a black, and they'll sort it out. So it is with Christ. When He is in us, the evidence is so clear. It's light and darkness. It's Christ and the devil. This is what Paul is saying here. Christ is in you. And if He is in you, the evidence will be there. It's not something that only produces microscopic evidence. It produces plain evidence that can be seen by all and sundry. You don't need to be a theologian to see Christ is in that man. You don't need a degree in theology to be able to settle this question. Examine yourselves. He's writing to ordinary men and women in Corinth. And he's saying, you can do the examination. You can find the evidence. Because it's evidence of such a nature and quality that anybody can find it if they look for it. Of course, we need to know what we're looking for. We need to know who Christ is. We need, therefore, the illumination of the Word. We need to know the Christ of the Bible. Not a Christ of our own imagination. There was a craze in the religious world a little while ago of what would Jesus do? And inevitably it involved people thinking themselves pious as they stopped and they think, I wonder what the Lord would do in these circumstances. They make up their own mind and they think themselves, this is great, I can live like Christ. And they've just done what they wanted to do. It's not what would Jesus do is the thing, it's what did Jesus do? How did He act? We have a record given to us. That's the evidence we're looking for. The evidence of the life, the character, the thinking, the words of Christ in me. That's what this examination is to look for. And only when that evidence is discovered can there be any satisfactory settling of this question. Little evidence. What do? We examine our hearts. And what if honestly before God we come to the conclusion and say, there's such little evidence of Christ in me. There is some, but not very much. I wish there were more. Well, every Christian can identify with that. But Paul is urging this examination. Why? It's in line with the wish in verse 9. This also we wish, even your perfection. Examine yourself. Look for Christ, that you might go on to be more like Him. That you might in that examination see your deficiencies. And in looking for Him, recognize, well, I come short of His example here and here and here and here. And go on by the grace of God to strive after that. See what the word he uses there in the verse 10. He speaks of edification. Therefore I write these things. Why did he say examine yourselves? Why? That they might be edified. That they might grow in grace. Not to destroy their faith, but to strengthen it. That they might, the true Christian will be edified by that analysis. His comfort will be increased, not shattered, but strengthened by looking for for the evidence of Christ in me. That's why he says, examine yourselves. Why? That the true believer, on discovery of the evidence of Christ in them, might go on to be more like him. But what of one in the congregation in Corinth, and on examination they discovered in the light of God and his word, you know, there is no evidence of Christ in my life. Maybe they were a member in good standing of the church there. Maybe they had attended. Maybe they had avoided all the evil sins that had come into the church. And they could say honestly, I haven't done what that other professing Christian has done. But as they examine themselves now honestly, in the light of God's word, they have to say, Christ is not in me. Whatever there is no evidence of the living Christ in me. What to do? Well, there's only two things that could be done. First, you ignore it and you live as you have lived up until now. And you meet God on the terms of Matthew 7. Second, you realize why Paul said, examine yourselves. Because he did indeed fear that there were some among them who were not right. And he said this in order that they might come to understand, you know, I'm living a pretense. It's just a show. It's just a sham. There's nothing else. It's not Christ in me. Paul wrote these words in order that they might realize, I need Christ. And therefore, I need to get saved, and I need to get saved now. That's the response. That's why he wrote it. That the Christian might, on examination of themselves, put away sin and go on with God. That the one who was deceived, or even the outright sinner among them, would see, I am not in the faith. And I need to get into Christ now. Oh, that the Lord would help us to examine ourselves, look for the marks of Christ. If he is in us, truly, the marks will be there. You cannot hide the evidence of Christ in the life. Even where it is weak and feeble, it will be there. And if we can satisfy our own hearts today that we are in the faith, then let us go on to perfection. Let us go on and grow in grace. And in examining ourselves, put away sin to be more like him. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.